study tonight the Ramban on Parshas Matos. And the sheet I gave you follows a strange kind of order in which the emphasis of what we want to do is on page 1, but the order that we want to do is reversed. So you might want to turn to page 2 just to give you an overview of some of the Rambans that are very important at the beginning of the parasha. Actually, on the bottom of page 1, you'll see the Ramban's introduction to Parshas Matos. And the Ramban is very sensitive to the fact that this mitzvah is given to the Roshei HaMatos. Now, at the beginning of this class tonight, I'm going to be speaking very quickly. So stop me if I go too quick. But I'm assuming that you've already done this before, so it's kind of a review. The Ramban says that why is it that the Torah addresses the parsha of neder and shvua, vows and oaths, to the Roshei HaMatos? We don't find this with regard to any other parsha. All the other mitzvahs are given directly to Bnei Yisrael. Here they're given to the Roshei HaMatos. And the Ramban comes up with a thesis, which you'll see in the bold words of the first paragraph of the bottom Ramban, Shelo yinhagu kalus rosh b'nedarim. This is a breakthrough sheet of the Ramban, revolutionary, that the Torah actually went out of its way to leave this section of Torah knowledge to what I would call the esoteric area of the wisdom of the Torah. It's not exoteric as the rest of the Torah is for everyone. It's general, it's public, but here it's esoteric. It's given over to the few and the select group, in this case the Roshei HaMatos, in order to avoid a certain flippancy relating to the observance of Nedarim and Shvuos. Meaning, if the parish of Nedarim and Shvuos is made too public, people will start taking oaths and vows flippantly, without thinking about it, without being serious, without what we call COVID rush. The opposite of COVID rush is called what? Kalus rush, or COVID means heavy and kalus means it's light. People should be dedicated in a very serious way to Nedarim and understand the stringency of Nedarim. And therefore, as a result of that, the Torah, in a sense, concealed, or at least limited, the number of people. In other words, with regard to Roshei HaMatos, the Ramban assumes, there's no problem that if we give them the parsha Nedarim, Nedarim, they're going to take Nedarim just like that, you know, in a laid-back sort of way. And the Ramban, in the next paragraph, which is in the bottom of page 1, extends his logic to answer the question why the Torah doesn't tell us about Hataras Nedarim. Hataras Nedarim, the Ramban said, is Kichut HaSaira. It's hanging by a thread. In the scriptures, there's nothing there that you can sink your teeth in and say, here's Hataras Nedarim. The Torah speaks about Hafaras HaBaal, Hafaras HaAv, a father, a husband, but that's very limited. Only applies in very circumscribed cases, and only in an neder inui nefesh, which afflicts the soul. But what about the universal hataras nedarim, where any Jew who took a neder can show up in front of a tribunal of three and ask, based on a Pesach, look, had I known how difficult it would have been, I never would have taken the neder. That's completely out of the Torah. Why did the Torah conceal that, says the Ramban?
Is there a particular reason why he uses that terminology, which is the same terminology?
Which terminology?
Kichut
HaSara refers to any subject matter in the Torah which is 99% Torah Shebal Peh,
right,
and 1% Torah Shebichsav. Shabbos is a perfect example.
Yeah.
You have one pasuk in the Torah called Melachah Lo Saseh, and almost 200 pages in Masechet Shabbos. That's Kichut HaSaira. Nedarim and, let's talk about Hataras Nedarim. Hataras Nedarim, the Ramban derives from one pasuk, and it's not even clear in that pasuk. If you recall, the Ramban's question was, why does it say, Lo Yachel Dvaro? He should not desecrate his words, his vow. Why did the Torah say Lo Yavar Al Dvaro? He shouldn't violate his neder and shvur. So the Ramban says that what the Torah means to say is chilul, desecration of your words, is something totally different. If you come in front of the tribunal and you ask for, in a very serious, honest to goodness way, Fataris Nadarim, that's not chilul. You're not showing, you're not demonstrating any sense of zilzal, of lacking of cover towards the sanctity of one's neder and shvuah. So once again, the Ramban applies his logic, and we're going on to the second page, and he says, Sha'asa heter nedarim v'shvuos kisisrei Torah. Now, sisrei Torah, those areas of Torah knowledge which were left concealed, the Ramban calls it very often sod. Sod meaning the secrets of the Torah. And a student in yeshiva could spend his lifetime immersed in Torah study and never even touch the tip of the iceberg as far as sod is concerned. Because this was all left concealed. The Gemara says in Chagiga, it's not meant to be studied publicly. It should be taught privately, one-on-one, and only to a more mature student, perhaps only at the age of 40. That's called Sisrei Torah. The Ramban borrows that term to find a precedent for the fact that certain parts of the Torah are not given for the masses, for the public at large. Now, as much as we emphasize the centrality of transmission of the Torah, the fact that Kabbalah Sator Har Sinai was public, that all of Klal Yisrael, 3 million strong, heard me Pia Gvura, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. But yet, despite the fact that the mitzvah, and I would say almost the kishkas of everything that Judaism is all about, is the Mesiras HaTorah, the transmission of the Torah, in a very public way. Nevertheless, the Ramban maintains, and it's a revolution, that there are certain areas of the Torah that must remain very private, very esoteric. Had the Torah publicized heter nidorim, that means I can take an oath, I can take even a shvuah, which is even more chomer than a nidor to some extent, requires shem Hashem, and then come in front of a tribunal of three. I'm deliberately avoiding the word bezdin because it's a tribunal, it's not really a bezdin, and ask to abolish my nidor, my shvuah. Could you imagine what that means? And noch tzi, we have this minhag on Erev Rosh Hashanah that everybody gets up and does this Taras Nedarim. I mean, if that be the case, what should inhibit me from standing up today and taking a neder and a shvuah? It's easy to do. I should be afraid of violating. Man, the worst case scenario, I'll get a heter nedarim. People should even be careful about not being noig a minig yofa three times. For example, some have a minig of standing for chazar sashatz. In the yeshivas, you'll see it's very common. So suppose I observe that minig on three occasions consecutively, and I did not say b'li neder, then that's called a niug yofa shalosh pam. You need hatar for such a thing. And it's not so simple to get a hatar. So people walk around with a very lightheaded, laid-back attitude towards Nedarim and Shavuos because they think, oh, in the worst-case scenario, I'll avail myself of Hataras Nedarim. The Torah left it out. So on the one hand, it's a paradox. On the one hand, the Almighty God saw to it in His infinite wisdom that there is a concept called Hataras Nedarim, meaning I took the Neder under certain assumptions, premises, and pretenses, and now reality has proven that they're wrong, they're incorrect. So the Torah embraces Hataras Nedarim, but on the other hand, leave it out. That's Sisrei Torah. And I tell you, Rabbosai, in my opinion, this Ramban, if we want to go a little bit off topic, if you don't mind, because on the last year, I'm allowed to do that. This Ramban really touches on people. It really, in a sense, is a castigation, I call it, it's a musishmus against those people who look for leniencies. They look for coolers. Instead of going to their Rav to ask a Shiloh, who's their rabbi, so-and-so, we'll get a heter from him, And the Ramban says, this is what the Torah wants to avoid. It doesn't mean, I don't mean the other extreme, don't misunderstand me, I'm not advocating that every day of the week we come up with a new chumrah, that's not my shtick. But on the other hand, to bedafka, try to find leniencies, and then to be maker with a certain element of kalus rush. And it's becoming a little bit too much of a phenomenon in our times. Okay. Having said that, let's move on to another discussion. What's the difference between a neder and a shvuah? The Ramban pounces on Rashi. Rashi, according to the Ramban, is guilty of swapping, of equating a neder and a shvuah, not being sensitive to the fine line of distinction between the two. Because Rashi, under the word neder, says, Hareo laikonom shalo ochal, shalo ased davar ploni. How could Rashi possibly say that? This is in the second paragraph from page 2. After all, the fundamental difference between a neder and a shvuah is that a neder is an iser cheftza, a shvuah is an iser gavra. That means that a neder applies to a davar sheyesh bo mamish, something tangible. A shvuah applies to an action which is not tangible. And here, Rashi says that if you take upon yourself a konam, which is lashon karban, that's called hatfasa b'nedarim, that you won't eat something, or that you will eat something or do something, and Rashi subsumes it under the category of neder. That's really a shvuah. Now, I feel very badly about Rashi, because the Ramban has so many proofs to support such a thesis. First, the Ramban quotes, and this is the second major paragraph on page 2, a Sifri. The Sifri says that in the case of Shvuah, if you take a Shvuah to eat Nevela or the like, so then that Shvuah is not valid. Why? Because you're trying to permit that which the Torah forbids. But it's quite clear that the assumption, the premise of the Sifri, is that when you take an oath committing yourself to do an action, in this case eating something, that's called a shvuah. That's not called a neder. Furthermore, the Gemara says at the very beginning of Nedarim, says the Ramban, that what is a neder? Havika asar cheftzale. He takes an object and he transforms it into a cheftzadi sura. He says it's prohibited, and I won't have any benefits from it. Ulefichach, and therefore the Gemara establishes at the end of the first paragraph in Nedarim, Ein on Nedarim chalam al dover she'ein bo mamish. On an action which is not tangible, that's not neder. The neder doesn't take effect. For example, kigon, neder alai shlo adaber imcha. He takes a neder that he won't speak to someone. Had he taken a shvuah that he wouldn't speak to someone, that would be appropriate. But to take a neder, that's not called a neder. And the Rambam, which is the fourth paragraph on your page, says it very explicitly. He says, Diburi alecha karbon ein osa miladabri imo. Shad dibur ein bo mamish. He says, I can say about my fruits that these fruits are asa b'neder on you, and you won't be able to enjoy my fruits at all. But I can't say that my dibur, which is something ain't bo mamish, should be asa on you. That's not a neder. And therefore the Rambam says on the third line, ha'omer l'chaveru karban she'ini medaber imcha, which is exactly the lashon of Rashi, o she'ino ose imcha, she'ini mahalich imcha, or karban she'ini yoshen. All these kinds of lashonos, says the Rambam, ein ha-neder chal b'chol elu. The neder is not valid. Because in order for a neder to qualify as a neder, it's got to be ka'osar cheftza alei. He's got to create an iser in the object itself. It's got to be tangible. So I can say about this table that this table will be prohibited for upon me in a neder. It means I won't be able to use the table. But if I say I won't sit on the table, I won't eat from the table, and so forth and so on, that's not a neder, that's a shvuah. But yet, there are, I think, two proofs to support the opposite opinion. Number one, there's something called nidre gavoa. What's nidre gavoa, or otherwise called nidre hegdish? A person says, hare olai, I take it upon myself with a neder to bring a carbon ola, a carbon shlamim. How does that fit into the definition, the Ramban's definition of neder? How can you call it a neder when you commit yourself to bring a carbon. Bringing a carbon is what? Is it an object or an action?
Action.
It's an action.
It's on an object.
Well, if he would take an adov and he point to an animal and say, Harezu Olah.
Maybe that's what it means.
No. There's a fundamental distinction, and this is all of Kodshim is based on this distinction, and I don't want you to miss up on this, Yechiel. There's something called Harei Olai, that's called the Neder, and there's something called Harei Zu, that's called the Nedava. The difference is that Harei Zu, if this animal gets lost or destroyed, I don't have to bring another one in its place. If I say Harei Olai, and then I bring an animal, but the animal gets lost or destroyed or dies, I have to bring another one in its place. Because Harei Olai doesn't generate an obligation that falls upon one specific object. Harei Olai is on me. Now, according to the Ramban, that when I take an oath committing myself to an action, it's called what?
Shvuah.
Then what's Nidrei Gavar? Nidrei Gavar are all Shvuahs, not Nidarim.
Yeah.
Again, if I took an Adov and I said a Rezu, that's something else. That's question number one on the Ramban. That question, thank God, the Ramban himself asks. The second question, I don't think he does. Where do you find an answer to this Ramban? This question on the Ramban. So this you'll see, again, if you're counting down from the top of page 2. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The sixth paragraph down. The Afalpi says the Ramban. Shematzinu Nidre Gavoa Harelai Ola Harelai Shlomim. And in this case, he's taking upon himself a commitment to bring a carbon, but there's no object, there's no chefta, therefore it should be a shvua, not a neder. Says the Ramban, this is his first answer. Shami Rosol Ligavoa. Through his statement, his declaration of Harei Olai, Nischaivu Bo Nechasov Kimisi Rasa Lehejot. Let me just take a moment to explain that. The first answer of the Rabban is that when a person says Harei Olai, what happens is a Shibud, a lien, L-I-E-N, is created on all his possessions to guarantee that he'll fulfill his commitment. Says the Ramban, since the Shibud, the lien is chal, is tofes on his possessions, his nechasim, it's as if he already gave his nechasim to Hegdesh, so we have an object. In other words, to create a neder, we have to know that if this neder somehow relates to an object, it doesn't have to relate to a specific object, even if it's filtered out in a general sense over all his possessions, and then later on he chooses which one he wants to give to fulfill his commitment, that too qualifies as a neder. Oh, here's the Ramban's second answer. Shehu chomer noeg benidre hegdesh mipnei sheyesh bam chefetz nesar lehejot v'nitfas legavoa. And here's the key word, lichshe yafrish. If you could underline that word, lichshe yafrish. The Ramban says, yes, you're right. Until he actually specifies and designates a particular animal for the carbon, it doesn't look like a neder at all, because there's no dover sheyesh bo mamish, it's not tangible. But since we anticipate that he will be mafrish, how would you translate the word to be mafrish into English?
Set aside.
To set aside. He will eventually set aside an animal. So it's not like a person who says, well, I take an edit not to speak, or I take an edit not to walk, not to go, not to think, not to look, not to whatever. Those actions don't end up with a specification of an object. But in the case of Nidre Gavoa, there's a special stringency about saying Harei Olai, in which ultimately at some point he will choose and designate one specific animal. Ulefichach, says the Ramban. Therefore, Mishar Rishona, from the very first moment, Chal Chiyuv HaNeder Al Nechosov. There is a relationship between his neder and that particular animal, which ultimately he will designate and set aside for the carbon. In other nedarim, though, if he takes a neder on a Dover Shem Bo Mamish, on an action, then Ein Shom Chefetz Klal, Lo B'Tchilu B'Lo Sof. There will never be a physical act, object, the davar sheyesh bo mamish, that's tangible, on which the neder will be focused, will be chal. So those are the two answers of the Ramban. But tonight we want to add another question to the Ramban. From the famous Gemara in Dorim Daf Ches. Omer Av Gidol Omer Rav HaOmer, if a man declares Ashkim, I will wake up early, the Ashna, and I will study Perek Zed, this particular Perek, or Eshna Masechta Zu, I will dedicate myself to the study of a particular Masechta. What would you call that, according to the Ramban's criterion? Is that a neder of a shvua?
Neder.
I will study?
I'm going to do something. Oh, no, that's not, neder has been an object, shvua.
That's a shvua. Yeah. And look where Rav Gidol HaMarav says, a good number of centuries way before the Ramban, neder gadol nadar lelukei Yisrael. This is a great neder, a very serious neder. How could it be a neder according to the Ramban? By the way, the Ran adds another point to this Gemara. He says that if a man says Esh Ashkim, all of Lahashkim, says the Ran, Mistavra Li the Hachi Kamar. What he means is Kevin Shomer Nashkim, let's get up early. Hare Kibol Olav, he accepted upon himself a commitment, Shehu Ma'orer B'davar. You know, in modern Hebrew, Ma'or is an alarm clock. But here he means Ma'or B'dov, that he take the initiative, just like he's taking the initiative now, and he's saying, I will get up, he's got to take the initiative and get up early. He says, V'tarte kamashmalon. And Rav Gidol HaMarav teaches us two new ideas, two novel ideas. Number one, Chada, the first one, that when a person accepts upon himself a commitment to fulfill a dvar mitzvah, that is valid. And he's obligated to do so. The Ran is bothered by a different question. He didn't mention neither a neder nor a shvua. Nevertheless, b'dibur ba'al masagi, the second chiddush is the olav lahashkim. He has to get up early. So the first chiddush of the Ran is that there's a difference between a dvar mitzvah and anything else. If anything else is secular, mundane, then unless I take a lashon neder, a lashon shvua, it's not binding. But with regard to a mitzvah, once I take upon myself a commitment to fulfill a mitzvah, people have to be very careful about that. You know, you say to yourself, I'm going to visit someone who's in the hospital, or I'm going to give charity to such an organization. Once you say those words, that's called a kabbalah dvar mitzvah. You don't even have to mention neder or shvua. It's an absolute binding commitment. But why does Gemara call it a neder? If anything, it should be called a shvua.
Doesn't the Gemara even handle with the idea of making a neder or a shvura on a mitzvah?
So take a look, if you will, Joe, and I think this is the Gemara at the bottom of your page 2, which is also on the same daf. A man takes upon himself to learn Torah. So the Gemara says, Alo mushpa v'yomim mar Sinai. We were all at our Sinai, and we accepted with a shvua, an oath, a binding oath, all the mitzvahs Hashem. And we have a rule in shvua, ain't shvua, chal al shvua. For example, if I would take a shvua that I won't bang on this table, and then again, the second time I take a shvua, I won't bang on the table. The second time I take the shvua, it's meaningless. Why? Because ain't shvua, chal al shvua. Here, we took a shvua to do a mitzvah, now he takes another commitment, which the Gemara calls as an oath, to do the dvar mitzvah, rei mushpa v'yomed me'ar Sinai. So the Ran says, "Klomar vaday afa gavde ka'amrit neder gadol shvua ka'amrit." So first of all, the Ran, probably under the influence of the Ramban, although he wasn't a direct Talmud, but he was indirectly from that lineage, he says, "Neder gadol should not be taken literally. It's really a shvua," and that's why the Gemara asks, "How could this shvua be binding?" When he says he'll learn something, he has to learn it anyway, because he's already taken a shvua at our Sinai. He says, Duran, it can't be a neder. Share neder, if you take a look at the second line, kevan shu mitzar cheftza nafshe. Neder, he says, prohibits an object on yourself. Lesol yolam v'yaseh. But if he says, I will do, there's no object at all. Elevade shvua ka'amrit. But rather, Gemara certainly has in mind, shvua. And then the Ran goes on to say that you'll find many, many precedents, many examples in Shas, where the Gemara calls a shvua a neder. In other words, the Gemara doesn't always use the word neder in a very particular, how should I say, as a deliberate conscious decision to distinguish it from a shvua and classify it under the parasha of nedar. And he gives some examples. Nevertheless, even if you'll tell me it means a shvua, the Gemara's question is still very valid. Why? Take a look at the last two lines on your page in the Ran. Kashaluch, ein shvua chal al shvua. You can't take one shvua on top of another shvua. So since we are mushba v'yomed mi'ar Sinai, how can you take another shvua, which has the exact same content? Ein shvua chal al shvua. So the Gemara answers, and this is the, you'll see it in the Ramban in the previous paragraph. The Gemara says, El Sharile Lizruze Nafshe. And the Gemara quotes a pasuk in Tehillim. David HaMelech says, Nishbati Vakaima Lishmar Mishpatei Tzidkecha. I have taken an oath and fulfilled in order to observe your Mishpatim, your statutes. And from this, the Gemara derives the principle of Sharile Lizruze Nafshe. It's permissible for a person to use the language of a shvua for the purpose of motivating himself. Lizruze nafshi, zrizus. You have the Mesilas Yesharim of the Ramchal. He has a whole slew of chapters dedicated to zrizus. Zrizus is when you do something with motivation, with zealous, you know, you're zealous about it, energized. So a person, in order to somehow push himself, you know, you're a little bit lazy in the morning. It's a cold day out, you know, and you have these very fine quilt blankets, you know, that you inherited from your great-grandmother, and they really keep you warm. And now you have to get up, and it's cold, and the floor is cold. So you say, you know what, I'll sleep through Minyan today. Or I won't go to my chavrusa, my blotch here. It's very tempting. The Yetzer Hara gets they say about the Chafetz Chaim, then when he was well into his 80s, they used to hear him fighting with the Yetzer Hara on a cold morning to get himself out of bed. So somebody might say, you know what? You know what will motivate me? I need that extra push. I'll take a shvua. Is you allowed to do such a thing? Again, I'm not recommending it. But the Gemara says you're allowed to do such
a thing. Sounds like a good idea.
It's a good idea. It's Lizruze Nafsh. But I would submit to you the following, that Lizruze Nafsh is not really a shvua in the classical sense. It's a new parsha that comes under the pasuk of Nishbati Vakaima Lishmar Chuke Mishpat Tzidkecha. Vakaima Lishmar Mishpatei Tzidkecha. That from the Pasuk in Tehillim, we derive a whole new concept of Zruze Nafshe. Again, does it have a tokef? Does it have a technical validity of a Shvua? The answer is no. Mushba V'yomi Mar Sinai, you've already taken that Shvua. Ein Shvua Chal Shvua. But there's a whole new parish in which a person is committed to mitzvahs, and he can recommit himself to mitzvahs. And that parsha, which is derived from David HaMelech, teaches me that shari leili inish lizruze nafsh. And that Kabbalah, when he accepts upon himself to fulfill that mitzvah, ashkev ve'eshne perikzeh, it's very serious. It adds another element to his commitment. And it should motivate. The Rav Zichron Levrach used to talk about the following. When a person sins and then he does tshuva, so the Rambam writes in the second parak of Hilchas Tshuva that a person's commitment in tshuva, in the context of tshuva repentance, the Rambam says, V'yayid olav yodea talumos sheli olam eina chozer ledover zeh. His tshuva is so powerful, it's so profound, that Yodea Talumos, the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, could testify that he will not come back and repeat the same sin. How is that possible? Like, a Mishnah spends a lot of time in this. I'm trying to figure it out. He also asks philosophical questions about Bechira Chavshis. I mean, if God is going to testify that he won't repeat the sin, then he doesn't have freedom of choice. But leave that on the side for a moment. The Ravi used to say that, what's v'yoyed all of Yudea Talumos? How can the Ribbono Shel take a testify that the person won't? The answer is, because what is tshuva? Tshuva means that he enters into a new bris with HaKadosh Baruch. He has violated the bris of Har Sinai, of Mushpa V'Omed, with regard to that particular mitzvah, that Avera. And now he has to recreate that bris. Re-enter it with a new commitment. And that's the Shari Leila Inish Lezruze Nafshe. And once he enters into a new bris with HaKadosh Baruch, he creates the covenant again with regard to that mitzvah through the process of tshuva, then v'yoyed all of Yudea Talumos. Then HaKadosh Baruch Hu can testify that he won't violate. Now I want to turn back to page 1. And we'll talk a little bit about the Milchemes Midjan. Rashi says, when it says, Nikom Nikmas Bnei Yisro Meisa Midjanim, Achar Teyasef El Amecha, Rashi is bothered. Why may Esa Midjanim? What happened to the Moavim? After all, Moav were the instigators. They created this whole problem. And the Znus happened with Benos Moav. So it's not just Midjan. Why does the Torah say take revenge against Midjan and not against Moav? And Rashi says something amazing, which I didn't appreciate until I saw the Ramban. Not the Ramban here in Matos, but the earlier Ramban in Perek Chav Beis, Pasuk Gimel. Rashi says, why did Hashem have mercy on Moav and not command the people of Israel to take revenge against Moav? Shamo'ovim, says Rashi, nichnesu ladavar machmas yira. He says there are two types of enmity against the Jewish people. One is based on fear, and this is something that we'll see in our time only after the state of Israel came into existence. But before the state, it's very difficult to even envision or imagine that the non-Jews would cower or be afraid of the Jewish people. But things have changed, Baruch Hashem.
They were afraid of us after 67.
Correct, 67.
I remember.
And then there's a different kind of enmity. Enmity against the people of Israel because we hate the Jews. That's all. It's pure hatred. And Rashi seems to imply, if I read it correctly, that there's a fundamental difference in between Moav and Midjan. You and I might say, well, what's the difference? They're all Shvarz Yar. They're all just enemies of the Jewish people. But Rashi says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't see it that way. And even when God is meeting out justice and judgment against the enemies of the Jewish people, nevertheless, there still is a mid of what? Of rachmanis, of mercy. It's unbelievable to think about God as being merciful, even within the context of taking out his wrath against those who attack the Jewish people. He says, let's distinguish between Moav on the one hand and Midjan on the other hand. Midjan is motivated purely out of enmity, but Moav has an element of fear. And if you recall at the beginning of Parshas Balak, the king of Moav makes statements about how afraid he is. Right, Vayogar Moav b'pnei b'nei Yisrael. Vayogar is a very strong language of fear in the Tanakh. Has many different words, many different synonyms, depending on what level of fear. The highest level, I think, is what is in Megillas Esther. It says that when Esther heard the Gzeirah, it's fine. Tischalchel hamalka. Chalchala in modern Hebrew. But it's a Tanakhic word. Chalchala is when you're completely frozen out of fear. But Vayogar Moav, Milosh and Yira, that's also a level of fear. But I didn't appreciate this as well until I saw the Ramban. The Ramban says at the beginning of Parshas Balak, he says, Vehine, Yadu Moav, this is fascinating, Moav knew Ki Yisrael lo yilkudu es artza mehem. That the land of Moab was not on the list of lands that would be taken over and conquered by the Jewish people. Ki sholchu lehem kasher sholchu leSichon. Just like they had sent messages to Sichon, they did the same with regard to Moab. Or perhaps, says the Ramban, they heard it in other ways, because Hashem said, Al totzer es Moab. So therefore, why was Moab, asks the Ramban, so afraid of the people of Israel? What did they have to fear? They knew very well that the people of Israel were not out to take over their land, and therefore they would not fight a battle and afflict injury on Moab, Al totzer es Moab. Says the Ramban, that what was Moab saying to the Ziknei Midian, Afilu shelo yilkedu es artzenu, even though they will not conquer our land, nevertheless, yilachachu berubam es kol svivo senu, with their great multitudes, they will, so to speak, lick up all the lands around us, kilachoch hasharas es yerek hasodeh, yilkedu es kol svivo senu, all the peoples, all the lands around us will be taken over by the Jewish people, just as they've already proven themselves with regard to Sichon and Og. V'yitnu osanu lemas oved. What are they afraid of?
Taxes.
Taxes. They're afraid of the mullah. The Jews will collect our money from us. So there's no physical threat that the Jewish people present to the people of Moab. And the Moabites knew this, the Melech Moab knew this, but the threat was a financial monetary threat. It's like those who are opposed to the President of the United States because of his democratic liberal policy of taxation against the wealthy. So Moab is worried about the taxation of the Jewish people once they take over the entire region. We'll be subjugated by them. But not physically. You put that together with the Rashi at the beginning of Parshas Matas, and I think you begin to see a picture that comes to life. Comes alive. It means Moav has this ridiculous fear that doesn't justify in one iota the actions that they're taking, the enmity that they're expressing against the Jewish people, which ends up in this terrible destruction. 24,000 Jews died in the Magefa as a result of the Benos Moav. The Ramban says that there were another 150 plus thousand men that will die before they enter into Eretz Yisrael because of the promiscuity with Benos Moav. But Hashem says, Nikom Nikmas, what does it say? Nikom Nikmas B'nei Yisrael Me'ez Hamidjan. Moav becomes Kaviyochol, relatively speaking, the pure, clean guys. We're not going to destroy Moab. Why? Because they're motivated by fear. Not that that fear in a million zillion light years would justify one iota of the enmity that they expressed and the destruction that they caused and the repercussions of their actions against Klal Yisrael. There's nothing to justify that. But the answer is, Almighty God in His divine, infinite mercy will spare the people of Moab, Al Totzer es Moab, because they were slightly different. Hard to see the difference. Comes back to your Kechut HaSaira, Joe, of before. Different than Midian.
Also, what about the ancestor of David and Melech?
Maybe that's also a possibility too. But I don't think at this point Rashi is addressing that. For that's a good point, Stan. You know, how do we understand the role that Moab has to play in the birth of Rus, who's going to be a descendant of Moab, and ultimately the birth of David HaMelech, HaMelech HaMashiach? That's a whole other dimension. Rashi says that they were spared because Nichnasu L'Dover Machmas Yira. There's no Nekama here because they entered into this whole process of attacking the Jewish people, tripping them up out of fear. And again, what fear did they have? Says the Ramban, the Yidnu Osanu Lemas Ove Nevuch will have to pay taxes again to the Jewish people.
And the Midianim, they had no, this was not a contributing factor.
No, the Mijonim were completely out of this. They
farther away than Moses.
They were farther away. They didn't have the same chishuvim. They were there just to attack the Jewish people. There's another dimension in this parasha that the Ramban calls our attention to. And that is, why is Moshe Rabbeinu called upon to perform this mitzvah? Truth be told, Moshe Rabbeinu was already, in a sense, out of the picture. Because in last week's parasha, in Parashas Pinchas, he appointed whom? Yoshua. He already gave Yoshua the smicha to take over the mantle of leadership. Why is it then? And the Ramban never exactly spells out the question, he just answers it. Does the divine will place this obligation, this responsibility upon the shoulders of Moshe Rabbeinu? Says the Ramban, Nigzar, Nigzar al Moshe Rabbeinu, Shlo Yavar Sayard. We've already seen, we've already learned, the Torah has already revealed to us that Moshe Rabbeinu received the tremendous blow, the gzera, that he would never cross from the eastern side of the Jordan over into the western side of the Jordan. So in a sense, I don't know if you're familiar with the Yiddish phrase, Ois Kapelitschmacher. You ever heard that phrase? No? Okay. Moshe is what you'd call, in a sense, I hate to use the term, and don't take me seriously, a has-been. What do I mean a has-been? He's not going to enter into Eretz Yisrael. The Gzeira was signed and sealed. Why then, at the very end of his career, does HaKadosh Baruch Hu impose this responsibility upon his shoulders? Says the Ramban. But where are we? Where is the Melchemes Midyan taking place? It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. Moshe Rabbeinu is not a has-been. All the mitzvahs are incumbent upon him. He is king. He is the leader. He is the teacher. How do we see this? Says Ramban, Nitzach Shnei Malchei Amori Agdolim. He has devastated two of the great Malchei Amori, Sichon V'Og. Not only that, he's not only at the helm, at the leadership role militarily in conquering these lands, but he also divvies them up. Now, when you talk about Chalukas Haaretz, which personality in Jewish history do you associate that with? I associate it with Yoshua, right? Sheva Shechilku, Sheva Shekivshu, that's all Yoshua. Says Ramban, wait a minute, that's only on the western side of the Jordan. On the eastern side of the Jordan, Chalukas Eretz Yisrael is totally given to whom? In the hands of whom? Moshe Rabbeinu. Therefore, since he's very much in the driver's seat, and all the responsibilities, the realm of, at the helm of leadership is upon his shoulders, Hu Roi Sheyasen Akoma B'Soni Hashem. Interesting. He should mete out revenge, avenge the enemies of, what does the Pasuk say?
Hashem.
What does the Ramban say? Hashem.
It said Hashem, didn't it?
It says Hashem. Why Hashem?
If you hate his people.
You have an art scroll? Maybe in the art scroll it says something different? Does it say Soni Hashem?
Yes, I thought that you just said
it. It says Soni Hashem. Does it say Hashem? It says Hashem. No? Could we, I have it in the Shevel Ramban. It says Soni Hashem. What do you have? Soni Hashem. Why Soni Hashem?
Hate my children, you hate me.
Exactly. But I want to say this, and I emphasize this as we enter into these days. Hopefully there'll be days of Sosan V'Simcha, but in case not, we must understand that the enemies of Klal Yisrael are the enemies of Hashem. All this talk, you know, in sociology and this and that about the anti-Semitism and the causes of anti-Semitism, leave it on the side for a moment. What you really have to know is that hatred against Klal Yisrael is really and truly hatred against Almighty God Himself.
Absolutely.
Because we, whether they say it consciously, but they know it subconsciously, we represent HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world. We are Shem Hashem Nikra Aleinu. And they hate us because we represent morality and goodness, and they represent a life of bestiality. They represent lives of the opposite of morality. And therefore they feel very guilty in our presence. Wipe off the Jewish people. It really means wipe out God. And that's why, if you take a look at the what I consider the primary bracha, which we recite to thank Hashem for taking the Kama against the enemies of the people, which bracha do you think I have in mind? No one here is going to guess. I challenge you.
In the Haggadah Shvachah.
You're close, but I'm talking about a bracha. Bracha that starts with Shebu Malchus. A real structure of a bracha. Imagine reciting a bracha for the avenging, for God's avenging the enemies that perpetrated crimes against the Jewish people. Where's such a bracha? It's on Purim. I'll give you a hint. Hanoke Misnumaka Seinu. Haravis Rivenu. So Reb Chaim Brisker, the Rav, used to say he asked the question syntax. In Hebrew grammar, it makes no sense. What do you mean? Haravis Rivenu. Hadones Dinenu. If you want to speak about a Dayan who judges, meaning there are two people in front of him that are coming for an education, right, to educate, so you don't use the word Hadones Dinenu. It would be Hanidon. It should be in a different way. Hadones Dinenu. The word done is, let's say, me and Yechiel would be sitting in front of a judge. That would be done. We're dunning in front of a judge. So Reb Chaim used to say that Hashem says Hadones Dinenu because He sits as a baldin. He's not a judge. When we say that Gamas Hagoya Zelpa says Donanochi, it means that God is a litigant. He's not a judge. And why is God a litigant? Why does He sit in the place of Klal Yisrael as a litigant? Because the hatred that's perpetrated, the crime against the Jewish people, is in truth hatred of Hashem. And I see it here in these two words of the Ramban. He says, "V'roi sheyasen akoma b'soni Hashem." V'ein al Yoshua. What about Yoshua? Didn't he take over the mantle of leadership? No. Rak mitzvahs haaretz. What does he mean by haaretz? Which side of the Jordan?
West.
The west side of the Jordan. Who's the boss now? Moshe. Who's obligated to do the mitzvahs? Moshe Rabbeinu. The ode. And furthermore, look at the Ramban's second reason. I'm always fascinated that the Ramban never feels like he's exhausted. He always wants to say another answer. Shecholak l'Kodesh Baruch Hu kovod zeh. This was a great honor to destroy the Soni Hashem. Sheyireh v'yismach tzadik ki chazenokam. Pasuk in Tehillim. Says the Pasuk, what a great simcha it is to see God taking a revenge against His enemies. You know, this is what our whole theological problem of tzadik v'ralo and Rosh Hashanah. Why are the evildoers having it? We want revenge. Not that we want revenge in a low, base, primitive sense, you know, blood. That's not what we're talking about. When we say Kael Nekomas Hashem, we talk about Nekoma as a positive feature, as a divine attribute. What we mean is that the evildoers should be destroyed. Not because we enjoy clapping. My wife was in our 8th month pregnancy with our Bchar Barach, and we're on the road from Malaya Dumim of then, not the Malaya Dumim today, to the hospital to give birth at Shari Tzedek. So the ambulance, because there was a local ambulance in the yeshiva of Malaya Dumim, drives us through Abu Dis. I don't know if you ever heard of Abu Dis. These are our cousins. And they were so excited that they were lined up on two sides of the road, clapping with joy. Why? Because a few hours earlier, there was a pigu at Ein Fashcha, and along the same road, the ambulances were taking Jews, Nebuch, who were hit by the Palestinian terrorists. So they thought these were more wounded that were being taken to Hadassah Hospital in Har Tzofim. So they were standing there, Bahamoneim, men, women, and children, clapping and singing. These are our great friends.
Sure.
So that's why I say that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us an opportunity to see that the evildoers are no longer around. I mean, we wish, could you imagine if in World War II God would have zapped those Nazis, you know, just zapped them out of the world. I mean, that would be a great simcha. And that's what David HaMelech testifies, that if someone sees, he beholds the nekama of Hashem, that's a great simcha. And Moshe would be the one to see it. V'zeatam. Now the Ramban says, I have an answer to the question. What does the Torah add? Four words at the end of this pasuk, when Moshe gets the mandate to destroy Midian, he completes it by saying, Achar te'asef alamecha. So the Ramban says, that's the meaning of it. Meaning, don't think you're kaput, you're not finished yet. You still have a major job. And not only that, a kavod, that you were chosen to enjoy and behold the simcha of nakam, of nekama of Hashem. But nevertheless, says the Ramban, beautiful. Look at this next move of the Ramban. Says the Ramban, Moshe didn't take all the kavod for himself. Who did he invite to split the kavod with him? Pinchas. And why? Ramban invokes the principle, Hamaschil b'mitzvah, Omrim lo gmar. Pinchas had started the mitzvah. Who is the man that Pinchas killed? And who is the woman?
Cosby.
And Cosby was from which people?
Midian.
Ah, Pinchas, you started the mitzvah. You killed Cosby? Let's go on. Let's continue with the mitzvah. And you know what? Umosha chola kovel lepinchas shehiskil b'mitzvah olav legomro, which Rav Shavel says on the bottom is Yerushalmi and Rosh Hashanah. Kevin shehiskil b'mitzvah omrim lo gmar, om lo marik. Could be, I don't know, maybe this is halacha. Maybe this is an absolute chiyuv. That a person begins a mitzvah, he's got to complete it. Therefore, Moshe gives part of his kavod. How Moshe's mind operates, you know, he's the man of halacha par excellence, completely given over to the shmirat halacha, the mitzvah. He's not concerned in taking the kavod, the glory for himself. He'll share it with Pinchas. V'aso mashuach melchama. Who's the mashuach melchama? Mashuach melchama oversees the melchama, the military battalions of Israel. It's like a Kohen Gadol position. Moshe certainly could have taken that for himself, but instead he appointed Pinchas as the Mashuach Melchama. And then the Ramban asks another question, or at least answers it without asking it. Who is Pinchas' father? Elazar. Why give it to Pinchas? Elazar was still alive. You can't insult the father and give it to the son. Says Ramban, V'ein roi sheyelech Elazar ki wa kohen gadol. It wasn't an insult to Elazar that he was left out of being the military conqueror and destroyer of Midian. On the contrary, it was a respect because he held the position, that high office of Kohen Gadol. So therefore, he's not the one to go out to battle. So in deference to the high sanctity and that the Keser, what we call Keser Kahuna, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Elazar will defer, but Pinchas is the maskel b'mitzvah omrim lo gemar. I know we'll have to finish up soon, but maybe we could just hop a ride, as they say, one more piece. And that is the parsha of B'nai Gad u'B'nai Ruvain. This would be on page 1, paragraph number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Vayavo B'nai Gad u'B'nai Ruvain. Okay, wait a minute, there's a mistake here. Just one second. Does anybody have a chumash? Lamed Beis Aleph. I don't have the chumash open in front of me. But what does the pasuk say? I don't have a chumash here.
Lamed Beis Aleph. Let me camera with my hand.
Yeah.
Vayavo b'nei Gad b'nei Ruvain v'yomru el Moshe v'Elazar kohen.
Yeah. Wait. Just a second. Can I borrow the? Wait a second.
Here.
Miknei Rav. Where's the Miknei Rav? That's the one I'm
looking for.
Oh. Umiknei Rav, Hoya, Livnei Ruvain, Ulivnei Gad. The next pasuk says, Vayavo Bnei Gad, Ubnei Ruvain. Notice something strange?
Switch the order.
Switch the order. Again, where do you look for an answer to such a question?
The Ramban,
of course. Where else? The Ramban is always sensitive to these issues. Says the Ramban, Hiktim HaKosav B'nei Ruvain B'Pasuk HaRishon. When it says in the first Pasuk, quote, U'mikne Rav Hoyel B'nei Ruvain U'B'nei Gad. Why is Ruvain first and Gad second? Kemishpat. Kemishpat means according to the strict letter of the law, meaning a general universal rule that applies here, but has nothing to do specifically with the motivation and the initiative in this particular historical moment. Kemishpat ki hu abchar. Who gets first dibs, first rights between two brothers? The bechar. Uben agvira. Right, he was the son of Leah, whereas Gad was the son of, I think, Zilpah. No, who was Gad's mother? You have to open up to Parshas Vayeshev. I think it was Zilpah. Anybody know anybody by the name of Zilpah? I don't know why. I never heard the name anymore. Zilpah. You know, I've heard all sorts of interesting names. You know, from a Freda Bas Fredel, Bilka, but I never heard of. I never heard of Zilpah for some reason. All right, v'chein kishi yisapar akosav ha'maisa hazeh yomar uluruveni ulegodi nasat. In other words, when God eventually, when Moshe eventually does the will of God, and the Torah in Dvarim testifies that he gave the land, he allotted the land Me'evar LeYarden to these two shvatim. So Ruvain comes first. Because in the Maisa, we always have to give kavod to the Bechor. Aval, he says, Bechol HaParsha Zu Yachdim B'nei Gad. We don't have time now, but if you go through this parsha, I think you'd find on 6 different occasions, God's name is mentioned before that of Ruvain. If somebody has a few minutes till we finish the shiur to either bail me out on that or bounce me out on that, then I would be appreciative. Ki heim, why did B'nai Gad come first? Heim nosnu ha'etza hazos. They initiated the idea. Let's take a portion of land here in Eivor al-Yarden. Ki v'heim ha'yu ha'medabrim t'chila le'moshe b'nachla hazos. They were the main speakers, and Ruvain took a backstage seat. They were the secondary, whereas Gad was primary. Why? Why was God more motivated and came up with this initiative than Reuven? The Heim are you Giborim? Because they were the tough guys. How does Ramban know that God were the tough guys? These were the muscle men, the heavyweight champions. Muhammad Ali, whoever they were there. Not those little Goliath guys, you know, Sylvester Stallone. This is the big leagues. Kemoshe Nemar, because we'll see later on, Vitaraf Zroa, at the end of Dvorim, in Parshas Vizos, HaBrocha, it says, Vitaraf Zroa Kodkot. They had the power to rip someone apart, you know, his head and his arm and everything. Ugh, it's gory. It's like Brave World kind of stuff, you know, with all the blood and everything. But that was the power of God. Ulefichach, Lo hayu yireim l'sheves levadom be'eretz hazos. What does he mean? They weren't afraid of settling the land alone in isolation. Why would it be in isolation?
On the other side of the Yarden.
Yeah, because the 90% of the Jewish people were on the western side of the Yarden. They were alone. Mibnei Yoshev Haaretz, they were vulnerable to attack from all the peoples in that area. They weren't afraid. And having that self-confidence in their own power and their military might, they decided, let's settle here in Eivor LeYarden. I mean, there's going to be another suggestion coming up the pipe that maybe they had more mikneh than Shevet Ruvain. They were larger in size and they had more cattle. Now, here's a curveball.
So, Reuben was completely just going along.
Well, Reuben also had issues about cattle, and Reuben was hoping that you know, let's buddy up with God, because if we hang out in the shadows of God, we'll be protected. So they also weren't afraid of the Yoshvei Oretz. But here's a curveball. The Rabban says, why was Moshe Rabbeinu so hard on them? Why was he so suspicious of them? And here's the flip side. This I find very odd in the Ramban.
Because they put their cattle first before their kids.
Ah, okay, that might be. But the Ramban says, Vehine Moshe choshad osam, Moshe suspected them. Ki yomru kein, why are they saying, let's settle here? Lama blabin da, in other words, we conquered the lands of Sichon and Og, let's take over these fallow lands. What motivates them, thought Moshe, is mi pachad anshei Eretz Kanaan, a repeat performance of what we saw in Parashas Shlach, namely the Meraglim, for which we'll cry on Tisha B'Av, right? Sha'amru b'ma Meraglim lo nuchal lasos elam ki chazaku mimenu. Lachain Amar Lahem, he accused them, meaning Shevet Gad, She'enom b'botchim b'Hashem ke'avosam. They're repeating the same Avera as their forefathers, who had already died, and they lacked in the reliance on God, in the bitochen of Shem.
It's a stronger question. Moshe gives them this bracha at the end of Sefer Bracha, right?
Right.
So meaning he knows what they're doing.
So isn't this odd, this presentation of the Ramban? On the one hand, the Ramban is saying that God took the initiative in this proposal, this idea, because they had self-confidence, they didn't mind being in isolation, living alone, they were tough guys. And then the Ramban turns around and says, but why was Moshe suspicious of them? And calling them, Me'ena Meraglim, you're falling, because he thought they were cowards. They were afraid. They didn't have bitachon. What do you mean cowards? Maybe you could fault them in believing too much in themselves, but to fault them because they're cowards and afraid to go to battle, that's a little bit odd. I mean, the answer has to be that, you know, the people of Eretz Canaan will look, you know, the giants, and we will like grasshoppers. So that was scary. I mean, Og was a pretty big fellow too. And somehow we were able to subjugate Og, so I don't know. But for some reason, Moshe suspected them. Now, the last thing I want to share with you is, as we end, is I find this bechlal very strange that Moshe suspected them of being like the Meraglim, because we know that the halacha is very adamantly opposed, very strict about being choshed b'ksherim. Ha-choshed b'ksherim, loke b'gufa. And how do we understand that we entertain and imagine that Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest leader of all time, was Choshed B'Ksherim? I mean, we know that the people of God and Reuven came forward and they said, what are you talking, Moshe Rabbeinu? We'll go Chalutz and we'll go there first. And Moshe thought they were cowards. And the Ramban doesn't address this question. But somehow, and I don't know how to formulate this idea, I'm just deriving a mathematical conclusion. I'm not very... You know, I'm not claiming I understand it. There's a separate halacha that undermines Choshed B'Ksherim, that contradicts Choshed B'Ksherim, that applies to a leader in Israel. A leader in Israel has to be Choshed B'Ksherim. When the destiny and the future of the Jewish people is at stake, and here we're at a critical juncture, we're talking about entering into Eretz Yisrael, conquering the land, settling it. This is a momentous occasion. Then don't take anything for granted. Don't trust anybody. Be absolutely sure, meticulous, and certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that everyone's on the same page. We're all ready to go together as in unity, in unison, and fight this battle, conquer the land. Any sort of ish yarach levav, send them out of here. Get rid of them. Because fear is debilitating. It has a detrimental impact on all those around us. We need the entire nation of Israel together to fight this battle. And thank God today, in our time, we see soldiers, Jewish soldiers, who have the ability to be dedicated and to be confident, not kochi votzim yodi, but confident in the sense that we, you know, in the war in Gaza, it was unbelievable. You saw the pictures. I mean, they talk about the, you know, the Rav Tzvai who was giving out tzitzis, and Israelis came left, right, and center. The soldiers came, give me a pair of tzitzis. And at the end, some of the soldiers were depressed because they ran out of tzitzis. They didn't have enough to give out. We need unity. We need all of us to be on the same page. The leaders of Israel have to be very careful. It's a separate halacha in Manhigi Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu had a tremendous weight of responsibility. So now we come back to our original discussion at the beginning of tonight about Neder and Shvuah. Moshe Rabbeinu was super careful to conceal some of the aspects of Nedarim and Shvuahs, of Heter Nedarim and so forth, because when it comes to Klal Yisrael as a leader, you have to take every measure of care to guarantee that the laws will be observed, Biyira and Biav. I just again want to take this opportunity to thank everyone for their participation the whole year.
Thank you. It's been
a tremendous experience. And Mirtz Hashem, we should go Michael, Chayil, and continue learning the Ramban al Torah.